All right. Lord, we come unto you tonight and we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for the people that are here. Thank you for everyone. We need to hear from God. Jesus, the days are so desperate. I know they're going to get worse. And we need to know you, Lord. We need to know God. So help us and help me to be clear. Help us to perceive. And grant that no one leaves this property tonight without something from Jesus. And also those that hear on the tape and the television, that they'll get something from Jesus tonight. And I thank you, Lord. Amen. Now, I want to comment on the just shall live by faith. How many know what that means? Nobody. Anybody want to take a stab at it? What does it mean, the just shall live by faith? We're all saying that, so we must agree with it, but what does it mean? It's three times in the New Testament, one time in the Old. It originates in the Old. Where? Habakkuk where? It's not I don't think it's Habakkuk. I think it's Habakkuk, but it doesn't matter. I want you to see something important. See, it's four times. That last one is Hebrews. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Okay, but we want the one in Habakkuk. All right, expose the third verse also, so we'll be sure we have the context. Thank you. All right, now this is the watchword of the Protestant Reformation. It originated at a time when the Catholics were selling indulgences, meaning if you gave them money, someone who had died could come out of purgatory. So they made quite a lot of money that way because people had loved ones that died. They didn't want them to spend all their time in purgatory. So you come up with $50, it would help. It would lessen their time in purgatory. Well, Martin Luther was a monk, and he pondered on that. And God had him a revelation that redemption doesn't work that way. It works by faith. So the righteous shall live by faith became then the watchword of the Protestant Reformation. It has come to mean in our day that if you believe correct doctrine, you'll go to heaven. That's what it means. I would guess that 70% of evangelical believers believe that. That is, believers who believe in the literal Bible and the coming of the Lord and people getting saved, that evangelical. They say works, you know, that's somebody's trying to improve on the cross, or they're self-righteous or something else. So you don't do anything. You believe. That is the common concept. Now, there are exceptions, of course, but this is what I was taught when I became a Christian. People say, oh, don't talk to me about righteous. The just live by faith, not by works. Connie, have you ever heard that? Now, if you'll notice the verse, let's just take the verse right here. This is the source of it. When Paul quotes it in Romans and Hebrews and I think Galatians, he's referring to this verse. Now, let's see what it means. Let's see what it means. It's not talking about what you believe. It's talking about how you live. The righteous live by faith, Yvonne. Not they believe by faith. They live by faith. Now, let's see what the contrast is. There's a contrast between two sets of people. Those who live by faith and those who do not live by faith. So let's see if not living by faith means you don't believe correct doctrine, or you're trying to work for your salvation. So you're not satisfied by being righteous by faith. You're going to try to do good. Okay? Now let's see the opposite. It says the proud, his soul is not upright in him. So it's a contrast between the proud and the humble. That make sense? I'll say it again. It's contrasting the proud with the humble, not those who believe correct doctrine and those who don't. So the righteous shall live by faith does not mean that you believe in the atonement, or that you believe that Jesus is coming again, or that he was born of a virgin, or whatever the statement of faith. It has to do with how you live. You either live in pride, or you walk humbly with God. Now, mankind, throughout its career, beginning with Adam, has had a terrific problem with pride and self-determination. It's very strong in our nation. In fact, it is presented as the desirable way to live. You're in control. That's the buzz. You're in control. You've got it handled. You know what you're doing. You're strong. Your head is bloody but unbowed, you know. This kind of thing is greatly set by in our culture. There's a man who knows what he's doing. He's got it together. He's on his way up. Well, I refer to that as self-determination. So that's a phrase I use, and so I'll explain what it means. It means that you determine how you're going to live. And that's what it's talking about, pride. In other words, I've got my program together, why don't you get yours together? That's the attitude of the strong, combative, competitive American. If you're not careful, your money will end up in my pocket. I'm on a roll. I'm going someplace. That's the opposite of living righteously by faith. That's the opposite. Now, to live by faith is what I've been stressing probably for the last 6 or 7 years in this pulpit. And that is, you continually look to the Lord for direction. You don't consult your experience, you don't consult your talents, you don't consult whether you feel frisky or torpid. You don't look to those things. You don't look at what's possible. You don't lose your common sense. I'm not talking about that. But you don't gauge your life by what you think you can do. Now listen to the scripture. Trust in the Lord. Trust, by the way, is not faith. Trust will last when faith is gone. Faith is the victory. Trust is when, even when you're down so far, you have to look up to see the bottom. It's like Job with his self-determination. He says, though he slays me, I will maintain my own way before him. That's a little different, though. That's not really a good illustration. It makes me think of Job. Trust in the Lord. Trust. I don't even feel like it's going to work. I'll tell you a good example. Is the three Hebrew children. They really expressed trust. They said, we don't know whether our God is going to deliver us, but we're not going to serve you. See, there's a trust there in God that he's right, and even if we suffer, it doesn't make any difference. We don't understand why God lets us suffer. We don't understand why the things happen to us. We don't understand when we're trying to do our best why things go like they do. But we trust you. Basilea Schlink said it so perfectly. Lord, we don't understand you, but we trust you. We can't understand God. If we could understand God, we could control him. God is beyond our understanding. So we have to trust. And we don't trust a little bit. We don't say, I'll trust you in this area, but not in that area. I told you the story of the young man that said to me, I'll serve God and obey him in everything, but I'm going to choose who I marry. He did not fare well after that because he was spitting in God's face. In other words, he's saying, I trust you with my life, but I'm not going to trust you with my girlfriend who I'm going to marry. That's my decision. He came on very hard times. I won't tell you what did happen, but he was a teenager. You don't say things like that to your Creator unless you're absolutely stupid. You don't look at God and say, I don't think I'll trust you with everything. I may trust you with something that isn't that important to me, but I'm not going to trust you with everything. You don't get the whole ranch, Lord. One distinguished Christian said that the Lord told him, if you don't give me the key to every room of your heart, I don't want the key to any room. God is jealous. His name is jealous. And when he puts his love on you, he doesn't want you looking around at somebody else. Trust in the Lord, it says in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean to your own understanding. That's the opposite of secular education. It's the opposite of the scientific method. It's the very opposite. Don't lean to your own understanding, because sometimes God does things you can't figure out. You know, he promised Abraham a child. Abraham got past the time of life when he could bear a child. It says he didn't consider his own body now dead. That didn't mean he wasn't breathing. It meant he was not biologically capable. It's interesting. God touched him, and after that he had another wife and a whole bunch of kids after Sarah died. I thought, boy, when God does it, he really does it. And so Abraham believed God, and God gave him a son by a miracle. And you can imagine the rejoicing in that family, particularly Sarah with a boy of her own. You didn't have to mess with Ishmael. And then God says, take him up and offer him for a burnt offering. You can figure that out. See, God is God. He's not a good guy in the sky. He is God. You know, the worst part of that whole... Well, there was two bad parts of that. First of all, he didn't dare tell Sarah. So he couldn't confide in his little source of strength there. And it took him 3 days to get to Mount Moriah, where God wanted Isaac sacrificed, which, by the way, is the place where the Temple of Solomon was built in later days. God knows everything from the beginning. 3 days that man walked with the idol of his heart, his 12-year-old son, holding his hand. Dad, where's the offering? What did Abraham say to his 12-year-old boy? God will provide himself. Scholars have made play on those words. That's what I mean by trust. Abraham was an extraordinary individual. He believed that God would raise him from the dead, yet he never had heard of anybody being raised from the dead. He had such trust in God that nothing could shake it. There's a great reward for that kind of trust. Abraham became, by God's edict, the father of all who believe. Can you imagine what that's going to be like in the kingdom? When everybody Abraham looks at, he says, there's my child. Adam and Eve will be saying the same thing, won't they? When God does things, he does them big time. And there are big rewards for the kind of, what shall I say, obedience? Is that the key? You know, Abraham was counted righteous because he believed, and our scholars today make a big thing about that. They don't realize that if Abraham hadn't obeyed that voice of God to sacrifice his son, his original obedience, that righteousness would have been gone. You can't say, well, I believed you then, so I'm righteous, but now I'm going to disobey you, so I'm still righteous because of what I believe. That's taught today. That is absolutely not only unscriptural, it's illogical. Your righteousness is the thing of the moment. All right? You want to know if you're righteous? Are you obeying God right now? Are you doing what God wants you to do right now? If not, you're disobedient. And disobedient people are not righteous. They can holler Jesus as much as they want to, but disobedient people are not righteous. Righteousness comes through obedience. Abraham, and James brings that out, was not Abraham justified when he offered his son? Dear Lord, how can I say it without pointing fingers? The Christian doctrine today is in a mess. God told me that. So, trust with all your heart. And don't lean to your own understanding, because you don't know anything at all any more than I do. We don't know anything. Let us think we do. So you don't even know what you want. No, you don't. Because when you get what you want, you find out that isn't what you wanted after all. Only God knows what you want, because he puts that desire in you. And it's always wise to pray that God will give you the desires he wants you to have, because then you'll pray and he can answer it and everybody's happy. Well, ask God to give you the desires that he wants you to have. That's a good prayer. Otherwise, your desires will come from your flesh or worry or duty or some other thing, and they go nowhere. Ask God to give you the desires he wants. He'll give you the desires of your heart if you rejoice in the Lord and serve him with gladness of heart. Trust in the Lord and don't lean onto your own understanding. Boy, if Abraham had leaned on his own understanding, he'd never offered up Isaac. And here's Noah building a boat in his backyard, and it had never rained. In all your ways. Yeah, but God isn't interested in when I'm making breakfast. Oh, yes, he is. But God isn't interested in when I'm brushing my teeth. Oh, yes, he is. It didn't say in some of your ways or in the big things that you think are big. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Say, well, I'll be busy doing nothing but acknowledging God. What's wrong with that? I didn't see anything wrong with that. Either that or worry. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Lord, but does he care about me? Well, he cares about the sparrows. So he probably cares about you who are made in his image. In all your ways, but I'm in school and I'm learning algebra. Does he care? Does he know anything about algebra? Oh, yes, he knows about algebra. He knows about calculus. He knows about quantum mechanics. He knows what's in the nucleus of the atom. He knows. He made it all. Bible says all things were made by him. Oh, yes. So you're doing your calculus. Acknowledge him. While you're working on your super electronics, acknowledge him. Acknowledge him. There's nothing wrong with that. Just say, Lord, help. That's the greatest prayer in the English language. Help! That's a good King James prayer. Help! Now, can you see why the person whose soul is lifted up in him in pride will not do that? I can do it myself. Oh, many a man has said that. I don't need God's help. God gave me a brain and two hands and two feet, and I can do it myself. There's many a man that talks like that. I'm not going to ask God to help me when I can do it myself. Well, go ahead and do it yourself, and you'll probably smash your thumb with a hammer. Oh, I can fix my car by myself. Good. Spend the next 3 weeks trying to figure out why everything's right, but it doesn't work. When you could ask God. Say, Lord, help. But that requires humility. And we don't like that, Andrew. It's easy when we're going in our steam to keep going without stopping and saying, Lord, we need your help. That's how the righteous live. The righteous live by committing their way unto the Lord. See, his soul which is upright is not righteous, but the righteous live by their faith. That is, they believe God is with them. They believe God loves them. They believe God will help them. That's what it means. The righteous live by faith. The righteous believe that God loves them, can help them, will help them, and is seeking their good. That's what it means to live by faith. And it's contrary to our Adamic nature, does not like that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall. I love that word shall. It's being removed from the English language. But when I'm writing, I'm careful to use shall. I don't go by first person, third person, and all that. But I use will when I'm writing. I use will to talk about the future, but shall to talk about determination. That's my own private little thing that I do. I'm consistent with that. And he said, he doesn't say he will direct your path. He shall. It's determination. It's not future. It's determination. He shall direct your paths. There's no question about it. And God is faithful. He will keep his end of the contract. And if you acknowledge your way, God will direct you. Whether you understand it or not, he will direct you. If you keep acknowledging him and acknowledging him. See, that gives him that fellowship that he wants. Can you live with that? Well, when we do that song again with Rich Mullins, you can think when he's saying, the just shall live by faith, oh, that means I must humble myself and walk humbly with God. That's the hardest thing we learn. We can learn to do justly, we can learn to love mercy, but walking humbly with God, I tell you, difficult for ex-Marines. Okay, now the burden of the Lord. As I prayed this morning, it was on the coming of the Lord, because by and large the traditions of the Christians have a false vision of the coming of the Lord. It is supposed to be a happy time for all Christians. But how many have memorized, which I obviously have not, and by the way, there will be a tape of this at the end of the service, if you care for this sort of thing. How many have got Amos 5, starting with verse 20, memorized? Let's see what it says about the day of the Lord. Back up to 19. What does 19 say? Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Now, I stress this morning, I did stress that there's not a rapture and then a day of the Lord. The Bible does not teach that. There's one day of the Lord. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New. It is the coming of the Lord. And this idea that there's going to be a secret coming of the Lord from heaven to take away his church is a complete delusion. It's not scriptural. It's by taking a verse here and a verse there and a verse there and a verse there, paste them together. It does not follow context. It is not scriptural. And its purpose is satanic. It is to give people, Christian people in America, most of them are careless. They are not disciples. They think they're worshiping a loving God, and they have no idea how God views them. They're just deluded, and on top of the crazy teaching about grace, we're all going up in a rapture to happy land. It's a complete delusion, and Satan's purpose in it is so that we will not do what Paul said. Paul said, put on the whole armor of God that you may stand in the evil day. Well, by telling the people there is no evil day, which is being taught, there is no evil day coming. Christians are, God loves them, and they may live like the devil, but that doesn't matter. If they say Jesus, they're all going up to heaven to do God knows what. They will not arm themselves. They won't do it. So your vision of the Lord, of the day of the Lord, will determine the intensity with which you live the Christian life. Now, another name for a Christian is a disciple. In the book of Acts, you'll find that the disciples were called Christians. Now, Jesus told us what it takes to be a disciple. And what is that? We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and believe me, everybody has a personal cross. You've got something that you don't like, and to get out of it, you're going to have to break God's laws and follow me. That's a disciple. That's a Christian. There isn't one disciple in 100 Christians in America. They probably run about 0.01%. The rest are church members. They're decent people, some of them. Some of them are honest. Some of them are faithful. Then there's a whole raft of them, Christians I'm talking about, who watch pornography. And let me tell you, the pastors are falling like flies. So are the song leaders. Because you watch pornography, you're going to fall. It just generates enough lust in you that eventually you're going to be deceived and you're going to fall. And they're falling. Christian people are falling. They're leaders, they're song leaders. Because no one has taught them that in order to serve Christ, you have to make up your mind to do what is right, whether it's fun or it isn't. And until you do, you're vulnerable. Because it's the disciples that enter the kingdom, not the lukewarm Christians. You say, but I can't resist pornography. Oh, you can't? Well, come to the church and get prayed for and start acting like a person. Look at that stupid stuff. Can't get the victory of it? Get the computer out of your house. Now what Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. That's pretty stern words. Did he mean it? I don't know. When God says something, I think he means it. But that's the wimpy, weak, pleasure-loving people in America that think they're all going to be caught up in a rapture. The rapture is part of the whole syndrome, as is the misunderstanding of grace. Now, why is he talking like this? It's Sunday night, and we've all come instead of watching television, and look, he yells at us. He does not treat us nicely. I'll tell you why. Because I have a vision of Christ today. I had it this morning. When I look up, and every once in a while I can see the Lord, and he's saying, I'm not sure I can put it into words, but the idea is I'm a king and the people better get ready. Very serious business. We are just at the beginning of the age of moral horrors in America. The immorality, which is eventually going to go to bestiality, which I don't want to explain here, but that's where it's going, as well as incest, legalized incest within the family and man-boy love. That's the path it's taking. This kind of behavior, particularly the aborting of children, is going to result in what I call the American Holocaust. A lot of people are going to die. A lot of people are going to die. Now listen, because see, no nation. I mean, you look at the end of the Roman Empire, how they were. Look at Pompeii. Look at Sodom. God always treats a nation. Our nation is just beginning to live like Sodom, with the gay parades and people naked, doing perverted sex acts in public in the middle of a parade, naked. That's Sodom. And our nation is there. Not it might be there in 20 years, it's there today. It has always brought the wrath of God. You can go and look at the ruins of Pompeii and see in the frescoes on the wall the erotic pictures. So God buried it under lava. The American Holocaust will come. That's why we need to get serious with Jesus and realize that whether we live or die, it does not matter, only that Christ is magnified in our body. People, I call such living dead people. They're the ones who will stand and help others in the days to come. It's difficult in our culture, which is given the luxury and pleasure, to take yourself out and make yourself an iron man or an iron woman. That isn't easy, but it's necessary. We've got to set that example for our young people. I don't think our young people, many of them, even understand what's different about our church. I don't think they do. All right. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light. You say, well, what day is it talking about? It's talking about the coming of Christ. That's only one day of the Lord. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. See, the people are picturing, man, I've got bills. Now I lost my job. I'm getting evicted. Oh, the rapture would only come. It'll be out of the frying pan into the fire. That's what it's saying. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. That's the coming of the Lord. Now, see, we need to keep that in our mind because it sobers us and we don't give way to foolishness. At least that's the way it affects me. Okay, let's look at Matthew 24, verse 26. So if anyone tells you there he is out in the desert, do not go out, here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. In other words, there will be no secret coming of the Lord like this. To snatch away his waiting bride, it's all an illusion. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. There are not two comings. It's not plural. Okay. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather together. That word can be translated and should be translated eagles. It's a quotation from the 39th chapter of Job by me. I believe, and what it means is this: when the slain lamb appears in the heavens, those who live by his body and blood will be gathered to him. You remember John 6, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise him up in the last day. We will not be raised to Christ Listen, is anybody there?
We will not be raised by our doctrine. We will be raised by what? By learning to live by the body and blood of Christ. That's our life. And every time we choose to do God's will, when it's difficult, we are fed in the spirit world with the body and blood of Christ, and it grows in us. It is our eternal life. It is our bread from heaven. The communion service portrays that symbolically, but actually it takes place every time we're tempted and choose instead to pray for strength to resist it. Then we're fed with the body and blood of Christ as reward and to strengthen us so that we can stand in the future. And it is that body and blood that will raise the people up so that the Lamb will be whole once again. Doctrine does not play a part. Nope, we're not saved by doctrine. We're saved by our relationship to Jesus only. Doctrine's only useful when it brings you to Jesus. That's what it means. Wherever there is a carcass, there the eagles will gather. And the carcass is the slain lamb. The context here is the coming of the Lord. All right, now, immediately after the distress of those days, the distress of those days is the great tribulation, if you read back in the context. The sun will be immediately after the great tribulation. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, this must be interpreted spiritually because stars can't fall. You know, I mean, stars are most of them are way bigger than our sun. And they certainly can't fall to the earth. Maybe they can, falling stars fall around, I don't know. But anyway, there'll be a great heavenly signs, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. See, there's no secret coming of the Lord in which he whisks away his church. It's a very visible thing, and he warned us against secret coming. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and they will gather his elect. Now, I wish somebody would look at verse 31. Will you please look at verse 31? Sandy, will you please look at verse 31? Vi, are you looking at verse 31? What does it say he's going to do? Gather his elect. Well, then, how could there be a rapture before this? Or is the rapture not going to gather the elect? He doesn't even come till after the great tribulation. After that, Christ will come and gather his elect. The word elect means called. It's a synonym of called. It means his priesthood. Those in the earth that God has chosen to be members of his priesthood. Ecclesia, called out from the world to serve God as a priest. And that word called means elect. So after the tribulation, after, A-F-T-E-R, after the distress of those days, Christ is going to appear. Not at the beginning, not in the middle, but after, after. You are God's elect here. You are God's church. This is a million people running around in Poway that don't know their... Well, I won't use that expression. Oh, good old Marine Corps expression. Well, let's say they don't know their right hand from their left, like the people in Nineveh. And they're running around, and some of them are in bars, and some of them are fighting with their wife, and some of them are fighting with their kids, and some of their kids are running out the door saying, I hate you, Mom, I hate you, Dad, I'm going to live with my girlfriend, and... That's what's going on out there. But out of this chaos, God called you. Don't you appreciate it? Now, if he's going to gather his elect after the distress of those days, then obviously there is no rapture prior to this. Because the
so-called rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4 is for the elect, those who sleep in Jesus. And it comes here. And I learned this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as twigs get tender and the leaves come out, you know the summer is near. And people say, oh, that's Israel, become a nation. Israel is not a fig tree. It's an olive tree. As the twigs get tender and the leaves come out, you know that summer is near. What, he's not talking about Israel. What is he talking about? He's talking about all these signs. The stars falling, heaven's shaking, trumpets are blowing. Michael's yelling at the top of his voice, and the trumpet of God. That's not one of these little things, you know, like Harry James. That's these long things. And some big old angel that blow that thing, I tell you, it'll shake the whole world. It's not a secret coming. And it happens after the distress of those days. And you say, but aren't the elect going to be saved out of it? Well, it says here they're going to be gathered when he comes. And that's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to be caught up to be with the Lord, doesn't it? Then he says, even so, when you see all these things, when you see them all, and we have not seen them yet. We have not seen the stars fall. We have not seen the powers of heaven. People say, oh, the Lord is coming tomorrow. He is not coming tomorrow. According to the book of Daniel, there's a whole bunch of stuff have to happen before the Lord comes. Well, he's not coming tomorrow, see. But I'll tell you, it's urgent that we knock off our civilian noise and quit acting like we're a bunch of people who know nothing at all about what's going to happen and believe whatever we're told as long as it makes no demands on us. And in the meanwhile, the kids in YWAM are being killed. Well, they just start a new persecution of the... Where are they, Lloyd? The YWAM, the ones that are getting killed now. I think it's part of India, but I'm not sure. India. Yeah, the Hindus are rising up and killing these kids. And then we sit here and we say, oh, I wonder if my wife is going to burn the toast in the morning. She's been burning the toast. This isn't just right. And the kids are getting killed over there. Young people, fervent Christians that love Christ, are getting killed by maniacal Hindus. And God is saying, wake up and serve Christ with all your heart. If you want to know if you're serving Christ with all your heart, ask him. He can talk. Just say, Lord, am I really doing the job? And if you're not, he'll tell you. Gently, very gentle. He'll say, well, you might consider, you know, not spending 6 hours a day on the internet watching fantasy football. Redeem the time. That means make every second count. There's an old hymn stand that says, give every flying moment something to lay in store. If June was here, she'd know that hymn. Give every flying moment something to lay in store. Oh, hallelujah. Shall we stand? Now, if you're not giving every flying minute something to lay in store, and you're spending 6 hours a day on fantasy football, you might consider coming to the altar and saying, Lord, please, help me. I'm not doing it, Lord. That's all there is to it, and I'm scared. If you're not scared, you ought to be scared. If you're not living wiretight for Jesus, you ought to be scared. You don't have everything and everybody and every situation on the altar. You need to be scared. Because there's a day coming. The Lord is saying, prepare yourself, prepare yourself, prepare yourself. Wake up. Well, you're a good group. I've got to say that. But I don't want to flatter you because then you'll forget everything I said. Lord, help us. We are the victim, Lord, of a sottish culture that is going down so fast. Years ago, Billy Graham said that America ought to apologize to Sodom. And that's got to be 20 years ago. And we're sure a lot better shape than it is now. Dear Lord, help us not to bury our head in the sand. And I pray, Lord, for the young people of our church. Give Lloyd that insight, that strength, whatever it takes, so that they'll know the difference between what we preach and what is ordinarily is preached about grace and the rapture. Get into our young people so they'll know where they stand. So when somebody comes and says something different, they'll know what to say. Just help, Lord. Just help.